Open your Bibles, if you would, to the 50th Psalm. This was our scripture reading for today, and I want us to look at it in its entirety today. If you'll notice, it says a Psalm of Asaph. This is the first Psalm attributed to Asaph. 11 other Psalms are attributed to him. He writes a total of 12 Psalms. Psalms 73 through 83 were written by him. They are found in the third book of the Psalms. Psalm 50 is the only psalm that's in the second book of the Psalms. Asaph had an important role. He was the worship leader at the temple. He was a musician. He was especially gifted by God to write songs for public worship. And we're grateful for people who have that ability. And he had that ability. And Asaph speaks frequently about judgment in the psalm before us today. And that is on display, it's manifest in Psalm 50. In this psalm, we read earlier that God subpoenas his people, Israel. They are called to sit in judgment before him as other nations and tribes and people give witness and observe. And what God does is he confronts them, his people, about their worship. And he confronts them about the wickedness of their hypocrisy. So God confronts worship and hypocrisy. We could probably think of a lot worse things that God would confront, but that's what he confronts in this psalm. And what's interesting is that God does nothing to facilitate their comfort, to make them feel at home. In this psalm, there's nothing seeker-sensitive at all. God does nothing to soften the edge or remedy their guilt until the very end of the psalm. And what he does is he lets them stew in this psalm the entirety of its length. Now, along with their violation of the Ten Commandments, they are charged with forgetting God. We read about that in verse 22. Now, that doesn't mean that God was erased from their minds. It means they didn't act on what they knew about God, about his person, about his commandments. They didn't give him proper due. They didn't heed the word of Moses that had been given to them as they were entering into the promised land. Listen to what Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Don't forget the God who brought about your deliverance and your salvation. You were slaves. You were in bondage. You couldn't do whatever you wanted to do, and he brought you out and brought you into this prosperous land, and he says, don't forget. Why do you have to say that? Because we have a tendency to forget. We're not exempt from forgetting God. So what we have here is the legal proceeding of God with his people. So 4 points to guide us as we work our way through the 50th Psalm today. The first thing I want you to see is the courtroom of God, the courtroom of God, and that is found in verses 1 through 6. And here's the scene. God gathers his people to judge them. Now, there's no need on our part to try to pinpoint a moment in history when this event took place. That's not the issue here. The scene is a reminder of the reality that God judges his people. What if God were to come right now, immediately, and set up a court to judge his people? You, me, all of us. What would it be like? What would it look like? I can guarantee you wouldn't be as comfortable as you are now.
Yes, sir.
Now let me read verses 1 through 3. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken, and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. Now we need to see how God presents himself, how he manifests himself, not what we think about him. Now what we find here in verses 1 through 3 is we find splendor and glory and the majesty of God. We see the power and the might of God. And I want you to notice how God is introduced in triplicate. Mighty One, God, Lord. A threefold use of God's names. There's only one other place in the Bible that this is found, and that's in Joshua chapter 22, verse 22. And they were used in a solemn affirmation. Now, the three names indicate the gravity of the moment. There's intensity and seriousness and deliberateness communicated immediately in this psalm. This is a psalm that is to grab you, if you will, by the throat. This is not an event of jesting and trifling. There's no kidding around. This is not a time for grins and giggles. There's no fun in here in this psalm. The focal point, the hub of God's activity, is Zion. We read that in verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. And it's from there, and it extends to the whole earth from the right. Look at the last line of line 2, from the rising of the sun to its setting. And God's presence is felt in a frightening and overwhelming way. Notice in the text, he doesn't come quietly, he doesn't come silently. He knows how to make an entrance. Look at verse 3. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him. There is a blazing fire consuming everything in its path as God comes. And then look at the last line of verse 3. And it is very tempestuous around him. His presence is like a superstorm. It is massive, powerful, intense, violent, destructive. It's an unstoppable, raging storm. And no one, when he comes, is going, yawn, yawn. God's here. None of that.
Yes,
no one can resist his judgment when he comes. Listen to what the prophet Micah says in Micah 1. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. The mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Water down a steep place, you can't stop it. Destroys everything in its path. We read in Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Now look at verse 4, we read this. He summons the heavens above and the earth. God summons heaven and earth as witnesses now to his judgment. We talk about must-see TV. Well, this is must-see. The angels above heaven and the nations below are eyewitnesses in God's colossal courtroom. There is not an empty seat in this courtroom. And here's the twist in all of this. It is God's people who are on trial. Look at the rest of verse 4. Well, I'll just read verse 4. He summons the heavens above and the earth. Now look, to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who's before him? The text tells us godly ones, those who have entered into covenant with me. Please understand, this is not the nations. This is Israel standing to be judged. God's people, his chosen people, his elect people, his loved people. This is a reminder of Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God says, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you, For I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. See, God's people are not off limits to accountability before God. And that's true of us. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, here's what it says. For it is time for judgment to begin with, not those dirty, rotten sinners out there. Judgment begins with the household of God. God's people aren't exempt. You're not exempt. I'm not exempt. We are all called to strict account before God. Amos wrote this, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Someone may say, well, what about the nations? Are they going to be judged? Yes, they are. But so will the people of promise. Now, I want you to look at verse 6. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. This is a fearful judgment because this is a righteous judge. This is a perfect judge. His rulings, his decisions, his verdicts are in line with what is right and true. This judge cannot be paid off. He cannot be bought. He cannot be tampered with, corrupted. He cannot be deceived. Here's what Acts 17 says. He has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And that man we know to be Jesus Christ. And he will judge in righteousness. Perfect judgment. Romans 14:12 reminds us each one of us will stand, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul, to the church at Corinth, reminds them that there's no ducking, no avoiding, no hiding from God's judgment. Here's what he writes. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A man was asked what he was going to do after he arrived home after a long trip. And listen to his response. I intend to spend the next 6 months preparing for the judgment seat of Christ while I can still do something about it. You know, there's something that we might want to take from that. Maybe we might want to just set aside an evening to prepare ourselves for the judgment seat of Christ. So that's the courtroom of God. I want you to see next the confrontation by God. The confrontation by God. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Now notice what God does. He immediately, and rightfully so, demands their attention. He says, hear, listen, this direction, pay attention. And then I also want you to know, not only does he demand their attention, but he expresses affection. He calls them my people. He says affectionately, oh, Israel. He wants them to listen with an ear to do and to obey and to heed the message. He's coming with allegations. He's coming with indictments. Notice what he says in that second line, I will testify against you. And because God is just, he doesn't drag people into court on trumped up charges. He would never do that. In his courtroom, truth is brought to light. I want you to look at verse 21 in this psalm. We read this. It says this, these things I have done, these things you have done, and I kept silent. But now he's not keeping silent anymore. He says in verse 7, I will speak. Now I want you to look at the end of verse 7. I already referred to it. It ends with, I am God, your God. There are two things in that statement. The first is there's God's unquestioned authority, his absolute authority. I am God. But there's also God's pathos. There's love, there's compassion, there's sympathy, there's kindness for these people. He's your God. Now let me read verses 8 through 13. We read this, "I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and every cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats?" Now, this is a charge against them. They give and have the attitude as if they're giving and doing that, they're doing God a favor, and he confronts that. They had a skewed and errant view and attitude towards God. And what they had is they had a perverted opinion about worship. Church doesn't struggle with that at all today, do we? It's everywhere. Their thought was that somehow God was dependent. Now get this, that God was dependent upon their worship. That is, that they provided for God. They thought that God needed their sacrifice. What was that like? Well, that's the thinking of the pagan religionist. That's what they think. They think they're the ones that do God favors. And the problem wasn't what they gave in worship, verse 8. The problem was the why behind it. To put it crassly, they viewed as if they worship as if they were propping God up. Again, they thought that God was dependent upon their sacrifices. Now you may go, well, that sounds strange, but is it really? Do we ever slump into thinking that God needs my money? You know, God couldn't do without my money. And when that happens, giving quickly descends into obligation and burden and duty, when actually, when we give, it's a privilege. That's why we're told to give with thanksgiving. That's why we're told to give with gratitude. We don't give because we have to. We give because of sheer delight in honoring God. Now, the point in verses 9 through 12 is this: God doesn't need anything from his people. As you look at that text, God has no shortcomings. God has no needs. He knows no shortcomings. Three times we read this phrase, "is mine," in verse 10, 11, and 12. Everything in the forest, everything in the hills, everything in the mountains, everything in the fields is God's. And if that isn't enough, he goes on to say, everything in the world is mine. He says, the world is mine and all it contains. You're going to go back to your home. You know whose home that is? It's not yours. It's his. That car you get in today, that's not yours. That's his. Now note the hypothetical of verse 12, that first line. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. God says in verse 13, here's a ridiculous thought. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Well, the answer to that is no. I don't need your sacrifices. The point is, God is self-sustaining. He needs nothing outside himself. Now, don't think God is against sacrifice. He's not against ritual or giving, not at all. But that giving and ritual has to be coupled with relationship, with a heart for God, a life backed by obedience to God. God isn't interested in us just going through the motions. He's not interested in us coming in here and dotting our ceremonial I's and crossing our ceremonial T's. He's not interested in us putting on a religious facade. In the end, all of that is empty. It's all for naught. What he wants is he wants heart worship. He wants the right kind of worship. And we find that in verses 14 and 15. Here's the right worship. Here's the proper worship, the worship that God delights in. Look at verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. So he wants thanksgiving. Notice a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God isn't negating sacrifice. It is sacrifice that is an expression of thanksgiving. It's sacrifice that's wrapped in gratitude. And then God delights in worship that is faithful. Let me read what Ross says about this line. This is the second line of verse 14, and pay your vows to the Most High. Ross writes, while the instruction to pay vows could fit many occasions, in this context, it has to do with offering their praise. During their prayers, the people often vowed the praise they would offer God once he answered their prayers. This was not seen as crass bargaining, but confident faith in the cycle of prayer and praise. Once God answered the prayer, then the worshiper was by oath bound to fulfill the vow. The praise had to be declared in the sanctuary, and that meant it also had to follow the ritual of the sacrifice of praise. It was not simply praising that would correct their worship. It had to be this kind of praise that came from a living faith. And then thirdly, look at their worship in verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. God delights in worship that is humble and dependent and reliant and trusting. That when we come to worship, God, I need you. I can't live my life without you. I can't honor you without your strengthening me and giving me the ability. So what should we do when God responds to our cry in trouble? Well, we should honor him. We should bring glory to him. We would do well to remember God's word to the Israelites through Moses. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs. Remember where they had been for 40 years, a desert. Flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. In verse 15, there is danger and there's rescue. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you. And when that happens, what should follow it? Honor, praise. We enjoy the rescue part. Oftentimes we forget the gratitude part. We need to be a people who worship and give thanks to God. Now I want you to see next the condemnation by God, the condemnation by God. And we see that in verses 16 through 22. Let me read verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? Here's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you have the capability of talking a good game. He says, you speak of God, you converse about God's word, you mouth loyalty to God, you can quote God's commandments, but he says, listen, you're wicked. And again, these are not pagans, these are not heathens, these are Israelites. This is happening among the people of God. And then let me read again the last two lines of verse 16 into verse 17. What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. Notice what God does here. He takes them to task for their pretense, for their phoniness. Everything is a charade. These people who say that they are God's people, we could put it in our vernacular that they're Christians. But what he's saying is, listen, it's all a put on. Here's what he says. You don't give a whit about what I say. You don't give a whit about my word. You don't give a whit about what's required. Actually, they despise the guidelines and the commands and the prohibitions and the warnings from God. And notice what the text tells us, that they cast the truth behind them. You cast my words behind you. The word for cast there is to throw or to hurl or to fling. It's a word found elsewhere in the Old Testament associated with violence. This isn't just indifference. This is strong rejection of God's word. Here's the idea. Get it out of my sight. Don't remind me of it. Keep it away from me. I don't want to hear it. I hope you never fall back into that. I hope you always treasure and want to hear God's word. Now, how rebellious were these wicked? Well, they were violating three of the Ten Commandments. Look at verses 18 and 19. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil, and your tongue frames deceit. Notice the problem in verses 18 and 19. Here's a people who found pleasure in sin. They are up to their eyeballs in sin. One commentator wrote, they recite the Apostles' Creed and live like the mafia. Now they break, and I'm going to give it to you in this order, the way it's written, the 8th, the 7th, and the 9 commandments. Now verse 18 suggests that this is a secondhand engagement in sin while avoiding the direct involvement. Look at what we read in 18. You see a thief and you are pleased with him. Now, do we ever do that? Well, I think way more than we think. I think this frequently happens through entertainment and social media platforms. We enjoy sin from a distance without thinking that we're defiled by it. We watch things, we listen to things, we enjoy things that we would never want to be caught doing or seen actively participating in. And then we read about, in verse 19, the use of their tongue. You let your tongue loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. That hits close to home. These verses are laced with sins of speech. It's the tongue that is completely out of control. It's a tongue that hates discipline. Look at what we read in verse 20. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. There's lying. There's deception. There's profanity. There's gossip. There's slander. And they even speak against family, the next of kin, those closest to them. It's an astonishing betrayal. And the conclusion, the idea is this: they stab their family in the back. And if they do that to their family members, by extension, what do they say about other people, people in their circle, people that they're friends with? So there's sins of speech. This is speech that is low and base. It's vicious. It's the worst kind of speech possible. And God brings judgment upon them. He speaks words of judgment. The New Testament duplicate of this is found in Romans 3. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What expresses depravity more than the mouth? Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. Now let me read verse 21. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. Now here's a huge miscalculation on their part. Because there was no immediate justice, because there was no swift punishment, the wicked thought they were off the hook. The wicked thought that God was just as casual about their wrongdoing as they were. Notice what the text says. You thought that I was just like you. We should never do that. Ecclesiastes 8 says this, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given to do evil. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, no, it wasn't. There was a flood sent to destroy the whole earth. They forgot about that. But the fallacy of the wicked is that God passes over and he views their sin exactly as they do. But they are in for a devastating blow. That illusion will be shattered. And then look at the last line of verse 21. I didn't read it. I will reprove you and state your case in order before your eyes. This is the ditto of the second half of verse 6. Just look back. It's rephrased a little bit. For God himself is judged. Here it says, I will reprove you. I will state the case in order before your eyes. When God breaks his silence in judgment, here's what the text is saying. There will be no ability to evade or dodge the consequence. When God makes his case against the sinner, it will be without refutation. The weight of the indictment and of the charges will be crushing. One commentator said this, the whole sin in all its evil course, its poisonous root and its deadly branches shall be put before the man. The sin that he did and would not look at, God shall make him look upon. The sin which he thought he could hide from God, or which with strange infatuation he supposed God took no notice of, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. I want you to look at verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. Do you see how severe this is? This is a severe and unapologetic threat to the wicked. This, beloved, is a harsh word from God, and it is intended to be so. And the reason for it is it's meant to turn the wicked around and to turn them to God. God waits. God waits now. God is reluctant now to unleash wrath, but once he does, once he opens the floodgate, it will be unrelenting and devastating. And I want you to notice how graphic and chilling the language is. Look again there, look in your Bibles, the second line of verse 22, I will tear you in pieces. This is figurative speech of complete destruction, no comeback, no recovery. It is to be permanently, eternally in anguish, heartache, grief, and unstoppable suffering. And there will be no one that can deliver the wicked from the judgment of God. They will not be able to pay their way out. They will not be able to charm their way out. They won't be able to wiggle their way out. They won't be able to lie their way out. They won't even be able to religion their way out. It is a divine and everlasting kaput. Now, judgment has not come yet, so there's hope. And there's hope if people will repent. Now, that brings us to our last point, and that is the conclusion by God. The conclusion by God. And we find that in verse 23. Now, let me read that. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. God will grant, now get this, God will grant his salvation to anyone, even if up to that point they've been an insincere worshiper, if they have been wicked, if they will only turn from their sin and flee to God to cleanse them from that sin. That is the graciousness, that is the mercy, that is the love of our God. Now that takes us back to verse 13. Look at the second line, or the first line, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you. Salvation is God's doing. Man contributes nothing, but if men will turn with humble hearts, God will forgive. Now, what is the proper response to rescue? How do we honor the one who rescues us? Well, we do it, the text tells us, with thanksgiving. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Look back at verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We honor God when we delight in expressing gratitude and thanksgiving to Him. You know, the one who forgets God and ignores God and brushes God aside is the person that now, because of what God has done for them, embraces worship. They find worship and thanksgiving a great joy. And maybe that was your experience when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to His name. And then thanksgiving is always followed by obedience. And to Him who orders His way aright. That's just another way of saying the one who lives in obedience. It's to live with a sense of God deserving our submission and conformity to His word and His will because of what He's done in our life. It is a life in line, if you will, with the way of salvation. Redeemed people ought to look redeemed in the way they live, is what the text is saying. So in conclusion, what the psalmist does is he sets before us, the reader, a choice. Very clear. Continue as you are, without God, without Christ, pursuing your sin, and you will face certain inescapable judgment. Or turn from your sin, repent of your sin, look to Christ, put your faith in Christ, seek the Lord, and find salvation that God gives us through His Son. Let's pray. Lord, today this has been a heavy word, and You intended it that way. You intended Psalm 50 to come down upon the nation of Israel so that they would turn from their sin and turn to You. And sin promises and promises and promises, and it never delivers. And You promise, and You deliver every time. And it is only in the work of Jesus Christ that we can know the joy of sins forgiven, of being reconciled to You, that though we were sinners, our sin can be washed away, and the Bible tells us that we can be made as white as snow. And if we know You and we're in relationship with You, we do not face the judgment that our sins deserve, because Christ took all that judgment and that wrath upon Himself. So Lord, help us to be a grateful people to You, and help us to worship You, not thinking that we're doing You a favor, but it's a privilege for us to stand in Your presence and to give glory to Your name because of who You are and what You've done. And this I'll pray in Christ's name.